If you brought your Bibles today, there won't be any overhead, so you need to open up your Bibles. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 21. We're getting close to the end of the book. Close to the end of the book. Maybe while you're turning to 2 Samuel 21, maybe just a quick review for some of the kids, just to kind of get us back into what happened, and for some that weren't here last week. We talked about a rascal named Sheba. And one of the kids, just tell me what happened to Sheba by the end of the chapter. What happened to him? Come on, help me out. Yes, way in the back. What happened to Sheba, Hannah? His head was chopped off. And then what happened to his head after it was chopped off? What happened? Yes? They threw it outside of the city to Joab. And then what happened to Joab after that happened, when he had the head in his hand? What did he do? Blew a trumpet? And the war was over. There was no more. And we talked about the wise woman. And why was the woman wise? Do you remember? Why was the woman wise? What did she do that made her so wise? Do you remember? What did she do that made her so wise? She saved a whole city. She saved a whole city by taking the request from Joab, that scoundrel, who, remember the boys? Remember the fake with the right hand and stabbing with the left hand that we talked about last week? That thing? So that was good. That's where we were last week. This week is 2 Samuel chapter 21, David avenging the Gibeonites. And so I'm going to read, we're just going to deal with 14 verses. We won't deal with the whole chapter here. There's about 19 sermons or 20 sermons in this whole passage. We're just going to condense it all into one, and we're going to have to leave out part of it. So beginning with 2 Samuel 21 in verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement, that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." Verse 7, "But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul." The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aia, I think, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mehitholite, and he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. Verse 10, "Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aia, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night." When David was told what Rizpah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded, and after that, God responded to the plea for the land. Another ugly passage. Last week it's heads being cut off, and this week it's 7 men being hung on a hill. We're nearing the end of the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapters 21 through 24 are often referred to as the appendices. Some commentators say this is like the book's been written, and then these are tacked on at the end. This is the extra information. However, I think these chapters are more properly seen in the context of a conclusion to the whole book of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's kind of a wrap-up. It's the completion, and the writer's got some thoughts that he wants to share with us, and they aren't just random hodgepodge things. In these chapters, we see how God's kingdom, as it is ordered under David, is displayed. And looking ahead, we're going to see a flow of the writer and what he's going to talk about in the next couple of chapters before we complete our study in 2 Samuel. Our passage today, we talk about in verses 1 through 14, the expiation or the atoning for the sins of Saul's murder and the Gibeonites. Fascinating, fascinating story. And we have to do a history lesson to understand it in its fullness. Verses 15 to 22, that's the report of the battles of David's heroes with the Philistines. 22:1 through 51 next week is David's song of deliverance. Basically, chapter 18 of Psalms is the chapter we're going to study next week, which is chapter 22 of 2 Samuel. Chapter 23:1 through 7, we're going to have the last words of David. Chapters 23:8 through 19, the report of battles with the Philistines and a list of David's heroes. And then finally, chapter 24:1 through 25, there's a narrative of the expiation. Again, big theological word that means atoning for the sins of David's census taking when he took a census. And then we're done with 2 Samuel. This flow is carefully woven together. This is just not a random hodgepodge of facts and stories. They're carefully woven together. This account happened sometime that we're reading today during the reign of David. No time frame is given. As we've known before, it's not often chapter 19 follows chapter 20, follows chapter 21 and 22. Sometimes it's put in a different order, and the writer has that here. This may have happened earlier in David's reign. There's a hint given because Mephibosheth is mentioned, and Mephibosheth is in Jerusalem, and so it would have taken place sometime after 2 Samuel 9, but probably not after 2 Samuel 20, just to help us out there. So I want to look at four things today as it relates to this passage, and hopefully the Lord will just bring something to your heart and to my heart as we study that would just help us understand it a little bit better and also apply it. Four things. First of all, I want to talk about the mercy of God and the clarity that comes to us with God's mercy. The mercy of God. Secondly, the ugliness of atonement. The ugliness of atonement. Third thing is the safety of the covenant. The safety of the covenant. And fourthly, the deep sorrow that we see in expressed love. So let's begin right now in chapter 21 with the mercy of God, and it's on display. There's a famine in the land. It's a long-lasting famine. Lasted 3 years. It was a bad famine. I don't think there's any such thing as a good famine, but this was a bad famine because it lasted for 3 years. It was no ordinary famine. A famine in that day meant starvation, little water, death. That's what it meant. It was a desperate, desperate situation. It's not like we ever, we have a grocery store every few miles where if they're out of bottled water at Fred Meyer, we just go to Safeway and pick up bottled water. There was no water. It was a desperate situation and people were dying. There was no warehouses full of stuff that could replenish. It was desperate. When there was a famine and there was a long-lasting famine like this one was, it was a desperate situation. And a famine did mean death. This famine could have meant that Israel was suffering from covenant curses, because there are verses that tell us when the people of Israel violated the covenant that they had, that God had with them and they had with God, when they violated the covenant, curses would come upon them. Leviticus 26:14 through 16 and then 19 through 20. It's written, "If you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. That's famine. That's no crops. That's no land, no fruit on trees. The ground like hardpan, like clay. Deuteronomy 28:15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you, and you and overtake you. And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth shall under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. You ever seen it rain on a dusty road, and it starts to rain, and it looks like little poofs of powder, and it doesn't do anything to get the road wet. It's just poof, poof, poof. That's what a famine was like, and it was a desperate situation. The point is that David did not know why there was a famine. He had no idea why there was a famine. So he prayed to God, as we see in verse 1. He prayed to God, which always brings light to any situation. When we pray to God, it always brings light. Maybe not immediately, but it always brings light. I think a point here for us is we've seen David in the last few chapters in some very, very tough situations where he didn't act in a godly way. He didn't act in a way that we would go, now that's how a leader should act. But here he does. He doesn't know why there's a famine, so he stops and he prays. That's a leader. That's a leader. He prayed to God. I just pray as a church and as a leadership in the church that we would be a praying leadership. When we don't know what's going on, pray. When we do know what's going on, pray. I'm convicted more about that every day as an elder in this local congregation and as an elder over with the other elders in the church. We need to be praying more and more. As I'm looking at this, I also am convinced that heads of household need to be more consistent prayers for their households. Lord, make each one of us praying Christians. It brings light and clarity when we do that. And David gets light and clarity right here. The point is that David didn't know, so he prayed. And God answers in 1b, in second part of the verse, God answers and he says, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. The Gibeonites. Do a little concordance search in 2 Samuel, or even 1 Samuel. The Gibeonites aren't mentioned at all. Not at all until right here. There's blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. They haven't been mentioned. So we have to go all the way back. So turn back with me to Joshua chapter 9 to figure out why the Gibeonites are mentioned here. Joshua chapter 9. And we'll do a little history excursus into the Gibeonites to help us understand this passage in greater detail. Joshua chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 1. You'll probably remember the story as soon as we start reading. And as soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country, and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins and worn-out and torn and mended with worn-out patched sandals on their feet with worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us. That's a lie. But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you? They said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you? And where do you come from? They said to him, from a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon the king of Heshbon and to Og king of Bashan who lives in Ashtaroth. So our elders, and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It is still warm when we took it from our house as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from this very long journey. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. So these Gibeonites tricked and flattered and lied and said, we're from a long way away. Can't you tell by how crumbly our bread is? Can't you tell that our wineskins are all broken up? We're from a long way away. Will you make peace with us? And the leaders of Israel did not consult the Lord for counsel. And they made a foolish covenant with the people who they were supposed to conquer. Contrast that with David crying out to the Lord, what's going on, Lord? Why is there a famine? And Joshua and the leader said, seems good to us to make a covenant with you, not even consulting the Lord. But since they made that covenant, they had no choice but to grant the Gibeonites immunity once the covenant was made. But Saul, in his pro-Israel fervency, tried to wipe them out. Here's the point. When you swear an oath to Yahweh's name and then you violate it, you discredit Yahweh's reputation. When you swear an oath to Yahweh and don't live up to it and try to back out of it, you violate and you discredit the reputation of God. The actions would say that Yahweh's name can't be depended on. You can't depend on God. That's what it meant. When the people of Israel would go back on a covenant, it meant you can't depend on God. A very dangerous place. It also meant that when you swore a covenant in Yahweh's name, that the curses of the covenant would fall on the people who failed to keep that covenant word. Covenants were and are a very, very important thing. Covenants still are an important thing. Marriage covenants are an important thing. We live in a culture that says it's tough. Walk away from your vows. Don't keep the covenant. Covenants are a very, very important thing. Saul's fervor had violated that covenant, and Yahweh's famine on these people had inflicted the curse for that violation. So 2 Samuel 21 is not just blood revenge. The Lord's name has been discredited here. And therefore, the curse is going to fall on Saul's descendants. We're in the middle right here of a very bloody, ugly, gruesome story. But I want us to stop here before we look into the story and consider the mercy of God for just a minute. These first couple of verses. Notice, God's mercy doesn't keep David in the dark. God doesn't say, you try to figure it out. Go ahead. There's a famine? You figure it out. God doesn't keep him in the dark. God says, it's because of what Saul did that there's a famine in the land. God's not cruel by keeping David agitated and wondering what's going on. God reveals the guilt, and then the guilt can be faced and hopefully atoned for. The point here is that the mercy of God makes guilt clear. It made it clear to David, and it makes it clear to us when our guilt is revealed. Contrast the God of the pagans, where people are always trying to appease the gods, trying to figure out, if I do this right, if I do this right, will the gods be appeased? Anybody watch the opening ceremonies? Anybody? A few of you? I watch the opening ceremonies. All the movement and action and harmony, trying to make everything be in order and peaceful, and that's just pagan worship. And they just refer to it time after time in those ceremonies. The result of trying to appease gods is hopelessness, not knowing if you pleased or offended the gods. But God is merciful. Our God is not like the pagan gods. He declares and reveals our guilt to us. Amen? He declares and reveals our guilt to us. And that is the mercy of clarity that we see here. The second thing we see is the ugliness of atonement. Verses 3 through 9. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It's not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I should do for you?" Then they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let seven of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them. Then it talks about the seven that were hung. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. So the problem is now clear, and David begins an interview back and forth with the Gibeonites. And in verse 3, "What shall I do for you? What can make it right between you and I? I know what the problem is. It's been revealed to me. What can make it right between you and I?" God's revealed it. Now what? Verse 3, he says, "How can I make atonement?" Atonement is compensating for a wrong, atoning for sin or wrongdoing. Verse 4, the Gibeonites said, "It's not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any people of Israel to death." The answer could mean several things. It's not really clear. But what he's saying is, what they're saying is, this isn't something we can settle out of court. This isn't something that can just be dealt with out of court. This is some payments for damages. That'll take care of it. It says they also don't have the authority to put people from Israel to death. They're saying you can't buy atonement. They do give us a little hint here, though, because of the referral to Saul and his house. But there's a way that this is going to get dealt with, and it deals with Saul and his house. So in verse 4, the third part of it, David says, get to the point. What do you say that I should do for you? He's saying, okay, I got it. Get to the point. What? He's blunted to the point. He says, don't stop being around the bush. Tell me what needs to be done. Tell it to me straight, and they do. They said in verse 5, "The men who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let seven of his sons be given to us." In verse 6, David says, "I'll give them to you." So he selects the candidates, he hands them over, and the Gibeonites carry out this gruesome, gruesome hanging for everybody to see. Why could there not have been a tidier way to deal with this? Why couldn't there have been a neater, cleaner, less gruesome way to deal with this? Numbers 35 gives us a little bit of a hint. Saul's butchering of the Gibeonites had polluted the land with their blood. Numbers 35:33, "You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. And no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it." So Saul's butchering of these Gibeonites, violating the covenant, had polluted the land. But I think, secondly, and more importantly, this takes us all the way back to Joshua 9. Saul's offense had violated a covenant oath made 400 years before. 400 years before a covenant had been made. And they're starving because of that 400 years later. A covenant had been made. The people of Israel had sworn a covenant that if broken, the wrath of God would be upon them. And that is what's happening. This covenant was made 400 years before. Saul had done this, had broken that covenant 40 years before. How many of you are less than 40 years old? Raise your hand. Almost over three quarters of us here. It was broken long before you were even born, and the people are paying the price for that with a famine right then. The public hanging of these seven men from Saul's house was necessary because he didn't trample on the Gibeonites as an individual. He trampled on the Gibeonites as the head of a nation, representing everybody in the whole nation. He was the king of Israel. His deed that he did of trying to slaughter the Gibeonites had an official capacity or a character to it. Because of this, his deeds were representative as opposed to individual. And because of that, it involved all Israel in the guilt. That's why there was a famine. The offense was national as opposed to individual. As you look at this, you can't avoid seeing the raw horror of having seven sons picked out and crucified, killed, hung on a hill. King Saul violated the covenant with the Gibeonites. He's dead. He can't suffer the curses of the covenant breaker. But per Gibeon's request, those who belong to Saul, his sons, will stand in as surrogates. A surrogate is someone who takes the place of. He'll stand in as surrogates. And these surrogates, as they become the stand-ins or covenant breakers in the place of Saul and Israel. The point is, and this I think is the primary point of the passage here for us today, we should be shocked and our jaws should drop and be aghast at the horror of what has happened. Seven people, seven sons from the house of Saul die publicly. The text says to us here, I believe, that atonement is ugly and it's gory and it's horrible. Atonement's never nice and tidy. It's always gruesome and horrific. How easily we can fall into talking about atonement just from a doctrinal standpoint and have a nice little definition for it and might even become part of an apologetics group and write a little card up on atonement so that we can talk for 6 minutes about atonement. But it's just a card and it's not, we don't really comprehend the gruesomeness and the ugliness of atonement. We might even go to a systematic theology book and read a section about it. In the Old Testament, atonement was never pretty. It never played out like a two-hour passion movie with an ending and they roll the credits at the end or it doesn't fit nice and tidy into between verses or pages 568 and 604 in Grudem's systematic theology. Grudem, as Grudem has it, atonement is horrific and terrible. It was bloody. It was awful. When a young bull was pulled to the tabernacle and its throat was slit and it was skinned and it was cut into pieces and the inside of its legs were washed, it was messy. It was gory. And that was bull after bull after bull. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. I think here's the main point. From the slicing of the bull's throat in Leviticus chapter 1 all the way to Calvary, God has always said that atonement is nasty and gross and horrific and repulsive. We have to be careful not to wish for a kindler, gentler faith, a nice, tidy faith that is all God's love and none of God's wrath. We got two complaints on the email from the pictures in the park because of the gospel presentation at the intermission where somebody dared to mention hell and sin and not try to draw people just with God's love. It's not a complete picture. That's not atonement. That's not Calvary. Isn't just God's love. It's there, but it's ugly and it's gruesome. The atonement is the work Christ did on the cross to earn our salvation. It's not a pretty story. And we see in this passage the stench of death that hangs over this passage. And wherever the wrath of God has been quenched, we have the stench of death. It's there. But right in the middle of this passage in verse 7, we have the safety of covenant. Verse 7 is almost like a parenthesis in the middle of this chapter. David has to hand over seven of Saul's descendants. And so he does that in verse 8, but David remains faithful to his covenant with Jonathan that he made in 1 Samuel 20 and again in 2 Samuel 9. And here he continues to be faithful. See the contrast? You've got Saul, the covenant breaker, trying to wipe out the Gibeonites. And you've got David being faithful to the covenant that he made with Jonathan. Although this passage is primarily about covenant breaking, there is a picture right here in verse 7 of covenant keeping. It's an example of doing it right. It's like the writer is saying, there is a king who is keeping covenant. Mephibosheth is spared this hideous death as one of the seven because of David's commitment to the covenant. David, by keeping this covenant with Jonathan through Mephibosheth, has drawn this circle of protection around Mephibosheth. This points us right to Jesus. Do you see it? He's the final Davidic monarch, and he has been charged with providing this circle of protection around his children. John 6:39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given to me. In John 10:28 and 29, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The Davidic King Jesus Christ has committed himself to our safety, just like David committed himself to the safety of Mephibosheth on behalf of Jonathan in the covenant he made. You and I are safe in the covenant. Can a person lose his salvation? Only if you believe that God doesn't keep a covenant. Only if you believe that God doesn't keep covenant can a person lose their salvation. But if God keeps covenant, if you believe that he does keep covenant, he can hold you and you will never be let go. That's a powerful, powerful thing there. Fourthly, we see this deep sorrow of love in verses 10 through 14. The Gibeonites carry out their work, as we've read. The executions occur, and it all happens at the beginning of barley harvest. Now we meet Rizpah. She comes on the scene. Two of her sons were hung. She's the concubine of Saul, and she walks out to the hill carrying some sackcloth, sets it down on the ground, and sits there and looks at the seven men that were hung, two of them being her sons. She's going to be there as long as she has to be there to keep the birds from picking at the bodies and keep the beast from reaching up and tearing at the bodies. She's going to be there as long as she needs to be. She's standing guard over the bodies of her two sons and the other five sons of Saul. There's very little she can do, but what she can do, she does. And she comes and she sits, she stares and looks. No one knows how long this vigil went on. Verse 10 tells us it ended when the rains came. Could have been weeks, could have been months that she sat there looking at the atonement that had happened on behalf of the Gibeonites. Verse 11 says, someone reports this story to David of the woman. David, moved by compassion in verses 12 through 14, goes and takes the bodies down, goes and gets the bones of Saul, the bones of Jonathan, and buries them all together and gives an honorable burial in the home territory of Benjamin. So I was studying this. Could this story have been written without the Rizpah part of it? Perhaps. Would it have been a little tidier if we didn't have mom sitting there looking at her two sons and five others for however long she sat there? Would have been a neater, tidier story. Not quite so gruesome, not quite so many facts. But I believe it was written for us to stop and pause. I think the author wants us to take this story and make you and I solemn, not a happy, joyful chapter. We're supposed to be solemn when we consider atonement. The writer tells us about a real person sitting there staring at atonement. Now, it'd be easy right here to trivialize this passage and say that, you know, you and I can all have a Rizpah ministry. We need a ministry like that. We need to seek to show kindness to those who are victims of other people's sins. And I could just take a whole twist here and go, that's why some of you adopt, that's why some of you are foster parents, that's why some of you work with people that are recovering from addictions and things. boy, but I think that trivializes what the authors... They're not calling us to... The author's not calling us to a Rizpah ministry here. The author's trying to say, look at atonement. Stare at atonement. Psalm 90, verse 11. Who considers the power of your anger, God, and your wrath according to the fear of you? The psalmist says, who stops to consider the wrath of God and why that has to be atoned for? Who stops to consider that? Rhetorically, the answer is not very many people. Not very many people stop long enough to really consider the wrath of God. But the writer here seems to be saying to you and I, we should stop and consider God's wrath and how it was atoned for. We should consider God's wrath and how it was atoned for at the cross, and not just breeze by it. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus at the cross. Don't hurry through your understanding of the wrath of God and how that wrath was atoned for at the cross. Don't just rush through that. We tend to, those of us that have been Christians for a long time, tend to just rush through those passages that speak of atonement. But it was ugly and gory. We need to let the sadness of Golgotha grip us. And we need to consider the wrath of God when we take communion today. Sometimes we take communion and there's great joy and there's great happiness and there's great forgiveness between family members, and it's a joyful thing. I think today we're called to consider the elements as we take the bread and the cup in our hands and consider the ugliness and the gruesomeness of the atonement and the cross and Golgotha. Galen, you led us to the hymn that says, he bled and died and took away our sins. He bled and died and took away our sins. It's there for us in the New Testament. It's not pretty. It's ugly. And atonement is, when you consider the wrath, also consider and meditate on the love of God and the mercy of God towards us, his children. How can you not look at this passage? And I have to ask, are you one of his? Do you know for sure that you're one of his? Guaranteed you're one of his. Nothing and no one can take you out of his hand. Have you experienced that mercy of clarity where he exposes your guilt to you and you go, it's me. I'm the guilty one. I can't blame it on anybody else. It's not my past. It's not my current relationships. It's not my situation. It's not my surroundings. It's me. That's the mercy of clarity right there, where he just exposes that to us. Are you one of his? And have you experienced that mercy and true understanding of what it means to be a child of God? If you don't, young people, talk to your mom and dad about it today. Talk to one of us as leaders. Older person, if you don't know for sure that you're one of his, that your sins have been atoned for, that you've been taken care of, that they've been taken care of, talk to us. Don't hide behind a church. Don't hide behind a Christian family. Don't hide behind any of that. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we sometimes want to shy away from stories like we see here today, where seven men are hung and it's ugly. But I think that's here for us to see that atonement, the cross, Golgotha, is an ugly, ugly thing. And yet through it, we can experience newness of life. We can experience the fact that you do love us. You do desire to change hearts for all eternity. Help us not to quickly pass over a story like this and to just dismiss it as an Old Testament story, but to see it for what it is. Your atonement on display, just like it was at Calvary. And now we take these elements and we will divide up as families and take the bread and take the cup and be reminded of your death, your burial, and your resurrection. Thank you for, as Brian said, we don't have to wait to right now to make it right with you and with each other, but we can be right with you just by turning to you whenever we need to. I pray for any here who don't know you as their personal Lord and Savior, that today would be a day when you would open their hearts to the truth of the gospel and they would say, I'm guilty and I need you. This would be their day of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.